Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, good morning. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. We are doing verses 11 to 13. Special welcome if you're visiting. My name's Sam. I'm one of the pastors here, going to get to preach from these few verses this morning as we continue to make our way through 2 Timothy. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says this. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let me pray. Father, as we come to this holy moment of opening a word and now examining it, we pray that it would examine us. Bring us, we pray, into conformity with the truthfulness of your word, ultimate reality, things that are true in every age, in every place, and that our hearts would be transformed and fixed on these kinds of things which do prepare us for eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Timothy, who's receiving this letter, has a high calling on his life. He is to be a pastor. That is, he's to care for, shepherd, people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. That's a high calling. He is to continue the gospel ministry that Paul has been doing throughout all of his life, and the kind of gospel ministry that has gotten Paul into prison, facing his own execution. And Timothy is to continue in that exact same kind of ministry. Such a calling comes with great difficulties and blessings. And Paul has not been hiding the difficulties from Timothy. There's no chance that Timothy is going to then continue on in ministry and then kind of just, you know, when difficulty comes and troubles come, just be absolutely shocked. He's not going to go, what is happening? I cannot believe I am facing difficulties in the gospel ministry. Certainly not with Paul's example, but of course not with Paul's letters. Paul's metaphors for ministry that he gave to Timothy were not, ministry is going to be a lot like sunbaking, you know, and it's not going to be, he doesn't say, ministry is like sunbaking, it's like day spas, and it's like video games. No, he says, what is it? Soldier, athlete, farmer. Those are his chosen metaphors. So it's difficult. But that's not the only thing Paul's been saying to Timothy almost this whole time as we're going through the book. It's difficult. It's really, really difficult. It's going to be so hard. That's not the only thing that he's been saying. He's also been filling the letter with resource after resource after incentive to give him the strength and the endurance to persist through the difficulty. Let me give just a brief highlight of some examples of the resources that Paul is putting into Timothy so that he can do the task that is ahead of him. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul reminded him that God has given us his spirit. In chapter 1, verse 8, we have the power of God which saved us, called us by grace in Christ, who is the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality. Chapter 1, verse 12, he said these words, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. We got to chapter 2 and Paul began by saying, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And even in those metaphors that we looked at, what I just mentioned a moment ago, they are filled with resources and hope and like gospel hope and future hope. So the soldier, well, he's able to perform in such a way that pleases the one who enlisted him. The athlete is able to win a crown. The farmer is able to reap a harvest. In chapter 2, verse 8, he said these words, remember Jesus Christ, Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And then in verse 9, he says, remember that even though you are bound, and this is what we looked at last time, 2 weeks ago, Remember that even though you are bound, you can receive that. Why? Because the word of God is never bound. Chapter 2, verse 10, he reminds Timothy that God has an elect. And so God intends to save a certain people, and he will do it through your hard work and your labors and your sufferings. It's never going to be in vain. And he finishes off in the last, this is the last verse that we looked at in verse 10. Keep in mind eternal glory. Eternal glory. So our passage today, I think, closes off a section which has been essentially a lot of that, hasn't it? It's going to be hard. And here are the resources that you need to endure through gospel ministry. And this is not just true for Paul along this way, or in Timothy, gospel ministers. It needs to be especially true for them, but it is actually just the exact kind of stuff that every believer always needs. And so he closes off this section with a saying. He says, let me give to you, Timothy, a trustworthy saying. Do you see that? Verse 11 begins, the saying is trustworthy. So that's not so that he can differentiate what he's about to say from the other things that he's been saying so far. Everything I've been saying so far is a little bit sketchy. You're going to have to, you know, eat the fish, spit out the bones kind of thing. Like, it's, you know, it's a bit mixed. But what I really mean, this bit is actually very trustworthy. No, the reason he says, now this saying is trustworthy is because in the early church, there were different kinds of sayings. And even very early on, there were false sayings. There were false teachers very quickly. We can have a kind of idealized picture of the early church and how nice it was, so pure. There were false teachings very, very quickly. And false teachers had their own sayings. Paul quotes them often in his letters. And Paul says, but here's a saying that is being passed around in the early church. Maybe Paul even made up this saying. It sounds a lot like Paul. He's saying this is a trustworthy one. This is something worth remembering. Memorize. It would actually be a good homework for us to memorize this saying. It's not hard to memorize. And it is the deepest of the truths in all of the Bible. Paul's saying, hold on to this. Now, our culture is very low on trust right now. All the statistics are saying that we have become a very cynical bunch of people, and we don't take anything on face value. It is probably just AI, some kind of fake, you know? Someone says to us anything, and we kind of, you know, we've been lied to enough, it seems, that we are able to question what even is real, you know? And you can say to some people, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, and it'll be like, that sounds like propaganda from some kind of foreign nation. That's what the elites want you to think, you know? If a politician on the news tonight said and prefaced what they were about to say, now this is a trustworthy saying, what would you think? You'd be like, that's a red flag. You know, what that sounds like to me is you're about to lie. Exactly. But we come to the Bible, and I think for us believers, it's we don't want to carry across the skepticism and the cynicism, do we? We come to the Bible almost with a sense of relief. Oh, something that doesn't lie. Something that's always tried and tested true. Why? Because as we open God's word, God's speaking to us. If God's speaking, it's inerrant. It has no errors. Even more than that, it is infallible. That is to say, it's incapable of error. Because it's God-breathed. God cannot breathe lies. He can't breathe error. And so we come to God's word and we go, praise God, it's trustworthy. Not because the experts say, not because famous actors are saying it as well, or it's the popular consensus. We don't figure out what's true by popular consensus, do we? If we did that, as if to say the popular consensus has never been wrong, that's obviously foolishness. Spurgeon once said this, he said, count heads, do you? Well, count by the millions if you like, but I shall rather weigh than count. And if I speak the truth of God, I have more weight on my side than can be found in a million who believe not. I like that. We do not count heads to figure out what's true. We weigh. And when God has spoken, God has said it, we can stand on it. It is true. We have truth that lasts forever. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter when we are. God said it. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? We're coming to a verse written by Paul from a prison, 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a trustworthy saying. These lines in this trustworthy saying are as true today as they ever were. And they're gifts to us. So that's the idea of having sayings, if you like, that summarize biblical truth. Is it like there are sayings which get kind of passed on from generation to generation? Remember, we're in the section of scripture known as the pastoral epistles. Remember, so it's 1 and 2 Timothy and it's Titus. It's Paul writing to pastors, and they're the final letters that he writes. And the big idea of writing these pastoral letters is to help build the church. It's so that the people may behave appropriately in the household of God, that they might know how they ought to behave. And so Paul writes to pastors to set up churches who will maintain truth forever, you know, generation after generation after generation. And one of the tools that he uses is these trustworthy sayings. Like, have sayings which you remember and which you pass on, which are true. So in the pastoral epistles, he actually says this 5 times. This is a trustworthy saying. This saying is trustworthy. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That saying is trustworthy. Why did Christ come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners like you, like me, like Paul. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So Paul's establishing church order so that truth might be established in generation to generation. And one of the things that he needs them to know, and this is a trustworthy saying, is that people who desire to be an elder or an overseer are desiring a noble thing. That's a noble task. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says this: have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And he says, the saying is trustworthy. It's deserving of full acceptance. So that's a saying about the value of godliness. It has worth for this life, but it also has worth for the life to come. One more. Titus 3, verse 4. He writes this: but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So he's saying, insist on this, Titus. Insist on these things. These are trustworthy things. And the big idea is sound doctrine leads to sound living. Good doctrine is to good behavior. That is a trustworthy saying. Now, it's not just the Bible that uses sayings to help shape life, right? Every culture has them. Australia has them, doesn't it? She'll be right. You know, that's a trustworthy-ish saying, isn't it? You know, but the idea is, you know, hopefully things are going to be okay. We say things like, fair go, mate. And the trustworthy saying is essentially we should all, you know, we all want a fair go. We should all have a fair go. I haven't heard this one in a while, but I heard it growing up. Stone the crows and starve the lizards. Anyone know that one? It means wow. That's what that means. Now, other ones, more modern so-called trustworthy sayings, they vary in their trustworthiness. YOLO. You only live once. Or live your truth. Or my body, my choice. Or born this way. Well, they are sayings Are they trustworthy sayings? Rebecca McLaughlin wrote a book called The Secular Creed. She goes through, and the idea is that everyone has creeds. Everyone has words that they live by, sayings that they live by. And so she says, there is a secular creed. And so she examines certain creeds like love is love, or transgender women are women. You see, creeds are essentially unavoidable, aren't they? Statements that summarize the things that you believe and how you think we ought to live. And so throughout church history, churches have developed these kind of summaries of Christian teachings to help pass on the faith from generation to generation. And so there are things like creeds, like we read just before, right? Second century, Apostles' Creed. We read them out, Nicene Creed, things like that. They help preserve truth. We have catechisms that the church has used throughout history, and those are question-answer kind of formats. We do those in our gospel communities a lot, don't we? Yeah, ask a question, and here's the practiced answer. Confessions. The Christians have written down confessions, summaries of Christian doctrine. So we have the New Hampshire Confession. That's our statement of faith. We teach through the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession before church every second term. These are helpful summaries of what the Bible teaches to pass on. They're frameworks for us. We aren't the first ones to read the Bible. We don't want to come to the Bible in 2025 and think, I'm coming with a blank slate. I will figure it all out for myself. The blessing is we're not the first to come. And we read the Bible with the church, with the historic church. And we do that by knowing the creeds and the confessions and these things. Now, they're not the ultimate authority. They are to be reformed by the Bible. If they're wrong, we go with the Bible. But they're massively helpful. And the church has always used these. We try to use them here at Coomera Baptist. So come back to our passage. Paul is encouraging right now, timid, fearful, nervous about the future, perhaps prone towards cowardice, Timothy, and he wants to encourage him to stand firm in the faith, even after his father in the faith, Paul, will be executed for the exact kind of ministry that Paul is calling Timothy to do. And Paul says, Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying. Hold on to this. If you can hold on to this, you will make it. If you believe this and believe this with all of your heart, you will make it. It is on offer to us this morning. This trustworthy saying, and it's as potent as it ever was. If you hold on to these things, you truly believe this. If we do together, we will endure throughout our lives and whatever comes. And so there's four lines to the trustworthy saying. Each begins with an if and then a result. If you do this, then this. Okay? So first, Paul writes this, verse 11. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. So the condition is, if we have died with him. Now that takes us to the very moment of conversion, doesn't it? This is like the fundamental reality that happens at the beginning. It meets us at conversion. The question, have you died with Christ? Obviously, Christ has died. The question is, have you spiritually been united to him in his death? So that the old you, and by the old you, we mean the one in rebellion against God, the one who has no interest in the things of God, the one that wanted to go their own way, the you that was in Adam and in his condemnation, has that you died? Has that you been united to Christ in his death so that when he died, you died? Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said this. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the call of the gospel. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So to follow Jesus is to follow in the way of the cross. And a cross is a method of death. John Stott explained it like this. He said, self-denial, as you explained that verse, self-denial is not denying to ourselves luxuries such as chocolates, cakes, cigarettes, and cocktails, although it might include these. It is actually denying or disowning ourselves, renouncing our supposed right to go our own way. It's death. It's conversion. Death to the old self. That's why the sign that we are given of conversion, of baptism, signifies exactly that. The person goes down into the water, into the watery grave. There's a death that has happened. It's showing a death that really happened. The tub that we have out there is actually a grave. We should put grave on it because you would see it then. This is what's happened to this person. They have gone into a grave. They have died with Christ, united to him. Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish theologian, had a great illustration of this dynamic. He described how capital punishment would happen in Scotland. After the punishment would happen, so after the person has had the capital punishment, a notice would be put on the outside of that person's prison cell. And the notice put on the outside of that prison cell would read like this. At 8 a.m. this morning, which is the time that it would happen, on such a date, then it would have the prisoner's name, and then it would have these words, was justified. Why would you put on the prison cell of someone who has just been executed, they have been justified? It's because the law has no more claim on them. The punishment has happened. They are out from under the law, if you like. They have been justified. The penalty has been paid. And you see, because of our breaking of God's law, we stand under its sentence. We stand under its condemnation. The wages of sin is death. So when the Bible says you can be justified now, how could that be while we're still alive? And the point of the Bible and the point of that is to resolve this problem. That we will either face the wages for our sin ourselves and die in eternal death, or we will be united to the one who has already died. That when Christ died, I died. And you could mark it down, the date. So-and-so, your name, on that date was justified. Why? Because that day I died. I died in Christ. When he died, I died. I'm not waiting for a future judgment day. My judgment day has already happened and it has already been declared. I am righteous. I am in Christ. Romans 6 verse 6 says this, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Extraordinary. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's why we first die with Christ. In a sense, we must die before we die. So that's where YOLO gets it wrong. I don't know if you knew YOLO got it wrong, but YOLO gets a few things wrong. It's not a trustworthy saying. Why? Because you don't only live once. If you did, then of course, by all means, YOLO. You know, it's like, do whatever you like. I mean, if this is it, then it only makes sense. You've only got this life. You better go for it. You better do whatever you want, and you better get it while you can, because this is it. Time is ticking. This is all you have. And believers live in a world surrounded by people YOLOing. They are like living exactly like that, getting it now. And the believer's looking towards the future, and in the meantime, they're trying to kill their sin, and they're facing certain kind of sufferings and persecutions for even being a Christian. And the temptation for the Christian is to look around at the world around them and almost have a jolt of fear Am I getting this right? Am I missing out on, is there only this life? And if there is only this life, I'm totally missing out on everything, of all these things. In 2009, an organization of atheists in London crowdfunded an ad campaign to put on the side of buses. I don't know if you remember this, but had these words on the side of buses throughout England. And this was the words: "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." There is a trustworthy saying. Well, it's not. That's sarcasm. Does believing in God make you more worried? And every believer say, "It brought me peace." It says, "Stop worrying. There might not be a God." Well, there's likely no God. No God? Therefore, I'm not worrying? No, no God, you have nothing to do but worry. Wouldn't that likely lead to, if we think about it too much, a deep sense of despair and meaninglessness and hopelessness? Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, was a fan of that ad. He described the universe like this: "The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." Now, don't worry, enjoy your life. It's true, though, if there is no God, if there is no life beyond, you do have to make the most of this one. This is all there is. Paul would agree with that. The Apostle Paul would agree with that. 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says this: "I die every day." He says, that's my Christian life. I die every day. What do I gain by dying every day? What do I gain, humanly speaking, he says? I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It just makes sense to him. So Paul finishes with the result, doesn't he? If we have died with him, what? Here's the result. We will, believer, we will also live with him. He is not going to leave you in the grave. If you die with him, you will live with him, because Christ did not just die, he also rose again, and we are united to him in both his death and his resurrected life. That's why baptism doesn't end in the water. It doesn't end in the grave. We do not hold them down, except Nath that one time, but he can tell you about that. But he, the guy wanted to come up. It's just Nath, it was very thorough. He wanted full immersion. But he did eventually come up and everything was fine. And so the metaphor stayed. They both went down and came back up. Death and then life. Paul says, we will guarantee it, brother, sister, believer. If you're fearful and timid and doubting and unsure, we will also live with him. That happens now, spiritually, of course, but it also means eternally. When we physically die, we will live with him forever. Romans 6, verse 5, Paul wrote, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Verse 6, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." I find that so helpful, because on an assurance level, because I just know Sam died a long time ago. That really happened. God really did work in my life. He changed me. And if I know that I die, that Sam died, I know I'm going to live with him. That I know certainly, Paul says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's the doctrine of union with Christ. John Murray says this about the doctrine of union with Christ. He says, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. I don't think he's overstating it. This is central for Paul of what it means to be a Christian. If you said to Paul, describe a believer for me, he actually He never uses the word Christian in all of his letters. He never uses the word Christian. The thing he does say over and over and over and over again in various forms, some 150 times in his 13-odd letters, is you're in Christ. That's what a believer is, fundamentally. They are someone who is in Christ, in him, in the Lord Jesus, united with him, his death and his resurrection. What it means to be a believer is someone to be united to Christ. Because of the gospel, we have to understand this. Christ is not just offered up for us. He is offered to us. We get him. The offer of the gospel is, would you have him? Would you have his death be your death? Would you have his resurrected life be your resurrected life? That's why the Bible often uses the picture of salvation as marriage. I was at a wedding just yesterday, and you can see it. There are two people, and they have now been united. They are now one. So much of what is true of him is true of her, was true of her is true of him. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, faith unites the soul with Christ as the bride is united to her bridegroom. At this point, a contest of happy exchanges takes place. Is that not a happy household? When Christ, the rich, noble, good bridegroom, takes the poor, despised, wicked little harlot and married her, sets her free from the devil and all evil, and decks her out with all sorts of goodness. That's union with Christ. He takes on all of us. He marries his church and takes on all of her debts, but gives to her all of his life, all of his victories, all of his accomplishments. So that's the first line. Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, this is trustworthy. Go on, because if you die with him, you will live with him. The second line is a couplet with that one, isn't it? Start of verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Okay. So the condition is, if we endure. It parallels the dying, doesn't it? Death begins the Christian life. What's needed after that is endurance. Endure to the end. Jesus said the same thing. Matthew 10, verse 22, Jesus said, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He uses the same word. Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 12, be patient. Same word, endure. Be patient in tribulation. Well, James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Same word again, endure. Blessed is the man who endures under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. We must endure. In Pilgrim's Progress, the allegory about little, you know, Christian who leaves the city of destruction on the way to the celestial city. At one stage, he comes to a hill, and the hill is called the Hill of Difficulty. And as he looks at this hill of difficulty, and he begins to make, some went different ways. They thought, that's too difficult. But he thought, no, I'm going up this hill. It's called difficulty. And he's on his way up, and he says to himself this poem. He says, the hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart. Let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. As he gets to the very top, there are two, he meets two other guys who are running the other way. Their names are Mistrust and Timorous, which I think is pretty fitting, actually, because I think these are the things that Paul fears that might be in Timothy. A certain level of mistrust, unbelief, timidity, timorous. Christian says to them as they're running that way, and he's going this way. Says, Christian said, sirs, what's the matter? You run the wrong way. Timorous answered that they were going to the city of Zion and had got up that difficult place. But he said, the further we go, the more danger we meet with. Therefore we turned and are not going back again. and then mistrust speaks. But here's Christian's response to them failing essentially to endure the difficulty. Christian says this, "You make me afraid. But where shall I fly to be safe? If I go back to my own country that is prepared for fire and brimstone, then I shall certainly perish there. If I can get to the celestial city, I am sure to be in safety there. I must venture there. To go back is nothing but death. To go forward is fear of death and life everlasting beyond it. I will yet go forward." Paul says to Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. What a promise. It's held out to us, and it's real. If you endure, you will reign with him. You've been united in his death, been united in his life. You'll be united in his rule, in his reigning. But first is endurance. Reigning is not now. How many believers are so frustrated and turn back because they expected to reign now? They didn't think endurance was now and reigning later. They thought, no, reigning happens now. We should be in charge. We should be ruling. I shouldn't have any of these troubles and any of these trials. That's not for the believer. We reign today. Paul says, endure now, you will reign with him forever. And I think that that kind of promise held out to us is meant to help us do the exact thing of enduring. And it does. Remember Tim Keller using a helpful illustration, and it went something like this. Like, you can imagine two people, and they're going to work, and they have one day of work to do this task. And the task itself is neither of their dream job. It's a menial task. Let's just imagine it's making paper clips, okay? So they're going to make paper clips for a whole day. They've got to bend them. And, you know, neither of them grew up thinking, that's what I'd love to do when I'm older. But there they are. Now, one of them goes into their little room, and there's all the paper, you know, straight paper clips. They've got to bend them and get them right. And one of them is told, and we'll give you $70 for the day. And the person is desperate enough for money that they do it. Now, what's their experience of that day? I mean, you know, 8 hours. I mean, that's just drudgery, isn't it? It's like they had a not loving life. If they have to keep reminding themselves, I need the money, because they'd be very, very ready to quit and probably likely do quit, thinking, what is the point? But you rewind and you go, another person comes in, they hop into that room, and they're told, you do 8 hours, we're going to give you $1 million. How do they go to work that day? It's like the best day of work they ever had. You know, they're like whistling on the way to work. They're so excited. They get down and they go. And no one could convince them in the world to quit. No one. You could try anything. They are enduring. There's no way. What are you talking about? The reward. And so what gets held out to Timothy and to all believers is, if you endure, here's the reward. You will reign with Christ. Spurgeon says, would you draw back then? Who among you will flinch? Young man, have you thought of flying from the cross? Young woman, has Satan whispered to you to shun the thorny pathway? Will you give up the crown? Will you miss the throne? Oh, beloved, it is so blessed to be in the furnace with Christ, and such an honor to stand in the pillory with him, that if there were no reward, we might count ourselves happy. But when the reward is so rich, so superabundant, so eternal, so infinitely more than we had any right to expect, will we not take up the cross with songs and go on our way rejoicing in the Lord our God? So Timothy, fearful, timid, tempted not to endure. The saying is trustworthy. If you endure, you will reign. So that's the first couplet of a trustworthy saying. Now the second couplet deals with the other side of the coin. Do you see? The third line, second part of verse 12. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So the condition is if we deny him. That is to say, if we refuse to die with him, if we refuse to endure, if we decide, I actually don't care if I live with him, I don't care if I reign with him or not, he's not worthy, he's not worth it, we deny him. There's multiple ways denying Christ can look like, hey. Some deny him by just denying his claims about who he is. 1 John 2 verse 22 says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Others deny Christ by their lives. Titus 1 verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Others deny him by saying, sin doesn't really matter. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, he goes on to say, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think when he says, if you deny him, we're meant to think of them, it's the most famous denials of all in the Bible, that is Peter, of course, denies, disowns Christ three times. But what happens afterwards? He turns and repents and weeps tears of repentance. We're not talking about the person who fails in a moment and repents. Paul is writing about someone stubborn in their denials, denying to the end, steadfast in it. Well, this is a trustworthy saying for that person. If we deny him, he will also deny us. See, we must know the fundamental question that's going to be decisive on Judgment Day, don't we? Surely that's important. And the fundamental decisive question that determines what happens on Judgment Day is not, have you been a good person? How many people comfort their souls by saying, I'm a good person? My heart is in the right place. The question will be, what did you do with Christ? Did you deny him? If you deny him, he will also deny you. That's something Jesus said himself. Matthew 10, verse 33, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, it's almost to be doubly damned, isn't it? Christ is offered, we deny him, then there's a day coming where Christ will stand before the Father and deny, disown the person. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says that on that day people will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty wonders in your name? And I will say, I never knew you. See, what's the decisive thing? Christ. What have you done with Christ? Offered to you. Christ will say, I never knew you. I, in a sense, deny you. That's what hell essentially is, isn't it? An eternal experience of the disowning of God himself. You know, another trustworthy saying our culture likes to throw around is, only God can judge me. Is that a comfort? It seems like it's usually said by people who don't believe God actually will judge them. It usually seems to be said by people who assume that God has not already explicitly given us the criteria by which we will be judged. And here is the criteria. If you deny him, he will deny you. Timothy, do not deny Christ. Rather die with him. Rather endure all things for his sake. You know, that's a difficult saying, isn't it? It's a trustworthy saying, and it's a hard saying. It's a difficult saying. It's not difficult because it's complicated. There's nothing complicated about it. It's crystal clear. Difficulty comes with the weightiness of it, not the clarity of it. When things are at stake like this, clarity must be there. We don't play around with clarity, make things vague when so much is on the line. I want to make it like super clear to the kids, don't play on the M1. Don't play soccer on the M1. I'm not going to nuance that and like kind of like, you know, give it to him in kind of like metaphors that they couldn't possibly understand in a math equation. I go, no, this is like, there's too much to say. This is life and death. You do not play soccer on the M1. Christ graciously, in his word, gives us such clarity about that day. If you deny him, he will deny you. So have you received Christ? Have you? Okay, finally, the fourth line, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So what's the condition? If we are faithless. Which parallels the deny, doesn't it? It's a form of denying, isn't it? To be faithless is to not trust Christ, right? It's not to rely on him. It's to say, I don't think you're trustworthy. I don't think you're dependable. I don't think I'll rely on you. I will not have faith in you. I am faithless towards you. That's a form of denying him. So if that's the condition, if a person determines themselves to be that, faithless, what is the result? Well, actually, it doesn't give a result, doesn't it? There's a twist at the end. Instead of a result, which you by now you're expecting, it just gives us a statement about the nature of God. So, if we are faithless, what? He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So it's to say, your determination about him does not actually make him that. Like, you've decided, I don't think you're trustworthy. He is trustworthy. Like, you believing that doesn't, like, change that. Like, we can believe things and it doesn't change it, right? You can believe McDonald's is good for my body and it helps me lose weight, you know. Okay, but you can say that. That doesn't change the burger, right? The burger is still the burger. You can say, Jesus, whatever you want. Romans 3 verse 3 says this, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So what is Paul trying to do by saying, if we are faithful, why is he saying God is faithful? What's his purpose? God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Commentators actually go in different ways with what Paul's trying to achieve with that. With that statement, God is faithful. So some commentators will say that it's an encouragement, that there's like a twist at the end. Just when you're expecting God to say, and God will be faithless towards you, it says, no, he is faithful. So if you read it that way, you're going to read that the condition at the start, if we are faithless, is not like a set thing, but it's an encouragement to the believer who at times will be faithless, will struggle, Timothy, you will struggle along and you are going to, you know, there's going to be bumps in the road and you will make mistakes along the way. But don't know this. God is faithful. That's wonderfully true, isn't it? God is faithful. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in your unfaithfulness, which you all believers will perpetuate in their lives, know that God is faithful. He has not changed his disposition towards you. He loves you. The other way to read it is that God's faithfulness is part of the warnings in this couplet. It's saying that part of actually what it means for God to be faithful is for him to act according to his character, which requires him to judge the faithless. If you're faithless, he will be faithful to his word. I think, I got this from, I saw John Piper make this argument and it seemed persuasive to me. The answer is actually to see the statement, God remains faithful, as relating actually to everything that's just been said in this trustworthy saying. So the word actually trustworthy saying, or this saying is trustworthy, is the same word as faithful, pistos in the Greek. So we have a faithful saying, and then the closing line or the closing twist at the end is God is faithful. We have faithful saying or trustworthy saying, right at the end there, God is faithful. God is trustworthy. as if to bracket it and to say everything that has just been said, whether it is a comfort, or whether it is a warning, all of it is true because God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. So be encouraged. If you die with him, you will live with him. God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. If you endure, you will reign with him. God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. But if you deny him, he will deny you. God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. So be warned. The whole thing, this whole trustworthy saying, depends on God's inability to be anything other than God. He cannot deny himself. We sang earlier on that my God is so big. So anyway, the little bit I want to say was, there's nothing my God cannot do. Now that's wonderfully true. And in a sense, are there things that God can't do? Can God be not God? It's just said he cannot deny himself. Can God sin? Can God lie? Can God break any of his promises? Break any of his words? No. God never stops perfectly and infinitely being all that it means to be God. There are many who comfort their souls whilst denying Christ, and they comfort themselves with the idea that God will overlook all these things, his treatment of Christ, and accept them. What they're saying is, I believe God can deny himself. But for the believer, struggling to endure, perhaps, even this morning, wondering if God really has good plans for them, whether this death of self is actually worth it. Is it true that I will live with him? Is it actually true that I will reign with him? Is it worth enduring? This is the grounds of your insurance. He would have to deny himself for that not to be true. God would essentially have to go through a process of ungodding. Christ would have to unchrist for his promises to you to not come true. Hebrews 13:8, Nath read earlier, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to sing this. We sang it last week, but we had to sing it again because it fits too good. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. That's the immutability of God. What that doesn't communicate is God's like cold and indifferent. He just never changes like a rock, and there's no kind of like life in him, you know. The idea is not that. The idea of God not changing is that he's so full maximally of infinite perfect life that he never need change. The only way he could change is, you know, same with us, is we get better or get worse. Can God get better? He cannot possibly get better. That would be to deny himself that he wasn't already infinitely perfect and all of his perfections. Could God get worse? Well, again, they would have to deny himself. He would become less than God suddenly. So if you're presently denying him, he will deny you also. He cannot deny himself. So remember passages like Romans 11, verse 22. Paul says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And so if you're here and you're not a believer, this is, Christ is offered for you, Christ is offered to you. The Christ who died and rose again is right here. And if you come to him, he will have you. Brothers and sisters, believers, if you have died with him, you will live with him. If you endure, you will reign with him. He cannot deny himself. The ground of your assurance does not lie inside of you. The ground of your assurance is external to you. It's in Christ, and he's in heaven. It's guaranteed. Luther said this. He said, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also, because I'm united to him. And he never changes, and he cannot deny himself. You know, we can deny him. He can deny us. He can never deny himself. And that is a rock we can build our lives on, a trustworthy saying. Let me pray. Father, so often we trust ourselves.